We have been studying these many months the book of Daniel, and we will have, I anticipate, three more messages. Tonight we're going to talk about the kingdom. Next week we'll be together and we will talk about the king, the wonderful manifestation and revelation of Christ that Daniel gives us in various places in his book. And then we won't meet the following week, that's Labor Day weekend. But I did beg from Chase one more Sunday night because we really can't walk away from the book of Daniel and not study with some care his prayer that is offered up in chapter 9. And so we want to take one final look at Daniel by looking at that prayer. That will be our benediction then, as it were, for this study. We have already considered many aspects of Daniel's prophetic element of Scripture. Tonight we're going to go all the way back to chapter 2, and if you want to find that, Daniel chapter 2, this was the first prophetic element of the book of Daniel, and it wasn't a vision given to Daniel, but rather a dream given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And most of you by now have been in this study for some time. We've gone back to this and back to this and back to this, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision, and that vision was of four kingdoms. Those four kingdoms was the existing kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that would supplant that kingdom, and then after that, the Greek empire, and then following that, the final earthly kingdom of nations and men, which we've understood to be the Roman Empire. But in that same dream, there was a picture of a final eternal kingdom, and I want you to see that beginning in verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream. In the days of those kings, in the days of the empires of men, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. A pretty simple translation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel gives an answer, and we learn in there the reality of a future kingdom. That's evident in the text. It's not really complicated. It's not convoluted. We learn something about that kingdom, that it won't be left to another people. So in other words, this isn't like a fifth kingdom and then comes a sixth kingdom. That's not going to happen. It's different. No other kingdom, he said there, will follow after it. It will then, in that sense, endure forever. So there's an eternal aspect of that kingdom. And all of that's wrapped up in that simple interpretation of the dream. The dream itself gave a little more detail. Back up to verse 34. Here's Daniel actually just reciting the dream. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold," and we remember that's that Roman Empire of some sort, "were crushed all at the same time." There's a suddenness to it, is the idea. "And it became," notice, "like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away. Not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So there's another detail there, and that is that this kingdom will begin small and expand. And as it expands, it will ultimately fill the whole earth. So it seems to have a beginning and then an expansion until it's ultimately realized. There's some sort of a crisis event, a crushing that takes place, but that doesn't seem to be the end of the earthly kingdoms, because this stone has to expand before finally it reaches its full scope, which is all around the world. Okay, so it's a kingdom to come, Daniel says, and with that comes a question, like, when? And it's not answered here. But go with me now to chapter 7 of Daniel. and look at verse 9. Now we have a vision given to Daniel. And this is what he saw. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. So this chapter 2 vision of a kingdom starting small, one that won't be given over. Now we see thrones. Do you see that in verse 9? This is a kingdom perspective. When you see thrones, you see kings and kingdoms. But we have a plural here. That's somewhat important, and I think we'll see pretty important. And then there's a kingdom where God sits. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. So you have God on his throne in a kingdom context, and you have other thrones in a kingdom context. And then we learn from here that books are opened. And that gives us some sense, perhaps, of the timing of at least this event connected again with a kingdom. Now this gets a little clearer, even in Daniel's vision, down in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now we know he's talking about the same kingdom he was talking about when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The very same language is here. It's one that won't be replaced. It's one that won't pass away. It's one that won't be destroyed. But now a new player is on the scene here in Daniel's vision, and it's Jesus Christ. We have the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And this Ancient of Days, which we already had in the earlier part of the vision, seated there on the throne, is seen here giving the Son the kingdom. The Father giving the Son the kingdom. And we learn here of this kingdom, look at verse 14 again, it's a glorious kingdom. It's still, again, a universal kingdom. We have all the peoples, nations, and men of every language serving him. We have a dominion that says it's everlasting, so there's the eternal aspect of the kingdom. It won't pass away. It won't be destroyed. We start in Daniel's visions and his prophetic elements to start to see a picture of this last kingdom. It starts to take shape. Timing is still a little unclear, but certainly with the books being opened, there's at least an element of this kingdom that's awaiting the final judgment, it would seem. God's involved. The Son is involved. But don't lose sight of those other thrones that seem to be involved. All right, now look at verse 27 of Daniel 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now this is interesting, because clearly at the end there of verse 27, we have Christ's kingdom everlasting and everyone serving and obeying him. But preceding that, there's a shared element to this reign. Notice the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness under the whole heaven are given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. There seems to be a joint ruling and reigning, and that's borrowing language right from the New Testament. It's shared in some sense, yet still engulfed in a dominion only to Christ and obedience only to Christ. Okay, so a lot about this kingdom. We maybe start to understand the thrones now. Why were they set up? Well, they were set up because those thrones are where the saints of the Most High One will rule from, as it were, over one aspect at least of this kingdom. Now go to Daniel chapter 12. Now this is a little bit unorthodox way to deal with Scripture, but if you were connected with our study, what we've done when we reach the prophetic element is we've taken these elements and we pulled the kingdoms all the way through. What did it say in chapter 2? What do we learn in chapter 7? What do we learn in chapter 9? What do we learn in chapter 11? We pulled through in particular that Greek empire. What does it have to say about that? And then we took and we pulled through that final empire, the Roman Empire. What does it say about this? Then we reached back, remember, and we pulled through the final earthly ruler, the Antichrist. What does Daniel tell us about the Antichrist? Now, you can take all those sermons, pile them on top of each other, transcribe the text, and we've covered all the verses. It's just not an ordinary way to do it. So tonight we're doing the same thing with this final eternal kingdom, pulling it through the book of Daniel. And it's not mentioned again until chapter 12. So look at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now here's a very important element, expanding our understanding of the kingdom. Just let me piece it in here for you, and you'll see it or be reminded of it as we read it. Notice this kingdom's there, but it is preceded by a time of distress. You see that? There is a great time of distress. Never has such a time of distress happened. Preceding this kingdom, this manifestation of the forever that he references at the end of verse 3. But something else curious. It's not just a distress, and it's not just a distress unlike any other distress, but it's a distress that can be recognized among the nations. It's an earthly distress. Something's going on the earth. A great distress, a great travail, preceding the final form of the eternal kingdom, and not just all of that, but it seems to be focused on a peculiar group of people. Twice we have the phrase, your people. Look at it first. It says, the distress will be especially for the sons of your people. And then he says later that even during the middle of this, your people will be rescued. Well, put your thinking cap on. Who are your people being referenced here in a vision to Daniel? Well, it would be the Jews. The Jews are Daniel's people. So if we take this picture, piece all this together, we have a reality of a future kingdom. We have a reality of a future kingdom that will come, start small, and expand to reach around the world. We have the reality of a future kingdom that has some element of shared reign in it. We have the reality of a future kingdom that ultimately God the Father grants to God the Son. And He will reign in total control forever and ever. There's an eternal aspect to it. But there's a shared reign at some element of this manifestation of the kingdom. And that reign is shared between Christ our Lord and the children, it says, of the righteous one. Believers, we could comfortably say, whether we stretch back to the Old Testament believer or forward to the New Testament believer, we could safely say that's a description of believers. And then this, before that kingdom, preceding it, a great time of distress, an earthly distress, poured out in a peculiar way on the Jews. Okay? That's what we can piece if we knew nothing other than what Daniel gives us about this kingdom. Following that, if you are to read it chronologically, and I'm not saying we have to, but if you're reading this part of the vision chronologically, after the distress and before the kingdom comes something very intriguing. Did you see it? It's a resurrection. It's a resurrection. Notice what it says. Many of those... Wait, back up first. The end of verse 1. Time of distress poured out on the Jews who will be rescued. That can also be interpreted who would be protected. Peculiar time of distress on the earth, focusing on the Jews who are rescued. But now watch. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. What is that? That's a resurrection. A resurrection of who? Well, it says many, and the many applies to the qualifier, those to everlasting life. Many will rise to everlasting life. But others will rise to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So, time of distress, earthly, focused on the Jews, they're rescued from it. Following that, if you read this chronologically, a resurrection, some resurrection of godly, some resurrection of ungodly, those will face life, the others will face death. Now, again, if you're still reading it chronologically, then you have this great picture of your people, Daniel, who will shine like the stars of heaven, who will have a place of glory and prominence. That seems to be the picture there. It talks about the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And then it references, notice curiously, verse 3, some of those who lead many to righteousness, they'll shine too. What's all this to be? What's the picture here of this kingdom? Well, let's work on it a little bit. And it's good to take the context we're given in Daniel, which I submit has a peculiarly Jewish flair to it. And let's move forward into the New Testament and find some kingdom discussion that has a peculiarly Jewish flair to it. And that takes you right to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has been called the Gospel of the Kingdom. We learned that 10 years ago when we started our study of Matthew. And we saw the introduction of the king in Matthew chapter 1. You see the heralding of the king to come by John the Baptist. And then suddenly you have the king there arriving, the kingdom as it were in some sense already there. And then you have the preaching and teaching of the kingdom by its king, Christ himself. And so the gospel of the kingdom is Matthew, and it just stretches from end to end. But it is also a book written peculiarly to Jews. Matthew is interested in the Jewish perspective. Now, we studied all that, don't have time to do it again. But let's go there and let's learn something about this kingdom. Now, let me just give you some data. 32 times in the gospel of Matthew, Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. Nowhere else in the Gospels, the other three Gospel writers, is the kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. They always call it the kingdom of God. Matthew, however,'s favorite phrase is the kingdom of heaven. That's one bit of the Jewishness of his writing, because the Jew would not name the name of God, and so Matthew substitutes something that would be much more palatable to the Jew, and that's simply the kingdom of heaven. He's still talking about the kingdom of God in the same way you might say, if you had a good day, heaven shined on me, right? And you weren't really talking about heaven shining on you. You were talking about the God of heaven perhaps extending grace to you in a special way. It's the same thing. To those Jews, when John the Baptist arrived declaring the kingdom, he was saying, it is now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a now element to it. You need to alert yourself, Jews. The kingdom is here. So there was a current expectation of a kingdom. Matthew writes of a current reality even of a kingdom. And that reality manifests when Jesus showed up on the scene. Now we know he's not talking about the kingdom of Rome. And so it's fair to take this kind of kingdom language from Matthew, from John the Baptist, the reality of Christ the King, and connect it back to some context of the Jewish instruction that they would have had under their belt, as it were, from the book of Daniel. Jesus then teaches on the kingdom. Go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Look at verse 23. Matthew 19 and verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this text is important. It's the reason I took you there. There we see that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. Jesus is talking about the same thing. He uses two different ways to talk about the same thing. That's not really important to us tonight, but you may be wrangling sometime in a conversation. Somebody try to suggest to you the kingdom of heaven means one thing, the kingdom of God means another thing. Well, here clearly in the words of our Lord, they mean the same thing. It's the kingdom, once called the kingdom of heaven, once called the kingdom of God. But that's not the only reason we came here. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? Where did they get that? Well, where they got that was that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, whichever way you state it, is clearly a kingdom of the saved. the disciples understood he was talking about believers. He was talking about those who make up the kingdom. And he says, if it's really hard to enter into the kingdom this way, and it's impossible to enter in this way, then who can enter in? Who can be in the kingdom? And the way they said it was, who can be saved? And Jesus said, of course, well, nobody. With men, it's impossible. So it's going to be up to God to draw those that will come into his kingdom. All right? So he had begun his teaching on the kingdom in Matthew 13. I read that earlier for you. Now he adds an understanding for us that the kingdom is, in some sense, to be defined by the saved. Because he doesn't correct the disciples there. He simply answers how it's going to happen. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. We saw there already in your reading a kingdom that was manifest. We read that parable, but if you were listening, there was a seed sown and a kingdom sprung up that was a genuine kingdom. But there were seeds sown and as it were, a kingdom within a kingdom sprung up, and they weren't genuine believers. They weren't saved. They didn't belong. But if you were to look at the kingdom in that parable, how many kingdoms would you see? Just one. So Jesus in that parable was saying there's an element to this kingdom that you need to understand, and that is that what you see isn't real fully. It's mixed. That's the word I'm going to use tonight just to help us understand it. It's manifest. You can see it, but it's mixed. It's mixed between those who are saved and those who claim to be saved. It's the kingdom, but it's mixed. It's manifest. You can see it, but it's mixed. There has to be a separation before it's manifest, seen, and no longer mixed, pure. That's a later thing to happen. Now look at verse 47, because he uses a different parable to describe the kingdom. This time it's the parable of a dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and look what it catches. Fish of every kind. It's a big net. It's a big kingdom. And it catches fish of every kind. And when it's filled, they drew it up on the beach. And now look, they have to sit down and gather the good fish into the containers, and the bad fish they throw away. You say, okay, there's the kingdom on the beach. No, that's not what he said. He said, there's the kingdom in the net. And in the net includes what? A manifest kingdom. You can see it, but it's mixed. There's good fish and bad fish in there. There's good seed and bad seed in there. There are saved and unsaved in that kingdom that you can see because it's mixed. It has to be separated, but that's always seen happening in the future. In the future, there's a separation. Remember in the parable we read earlier? Oh, we can do that now. Oh, no, you can't do that now. You've got to let it grow up together, call it the kingdom, understand it's mixed, and one day it'll be separated. So the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, interchangeable in Matthew's gospel, that has an element to it that is manifest. I want you to get that word. It means visible. It's manifest, it's real, and it's mixed. Manifest, mixed. Now, Jesus explains the first parable, the one I read earlier, in verse 37. The one who sowed the good seeds, the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So I'm looking forward now to this separation, and Jesus says that's the only time the kingdom manifest will no longer be a kingdom mixed. You're going to have to wait till the future. And we learn here who's going to do the separating. Who is it? The angels are. I'm going to send the angels in the future at the end of the age, and I'll separate it. You'll still be able to see the kingdom, but now it'll no longer be mixed. Until then, when you see the kingdom, it is what? Always, say it. I want you to get this. It's always mixed. It's always mixed. Until he unmixes it, as it were. Then verse 40 says, those tares will be gathered up and burned with fire. So it shall be when? At the end of the age. Until then, it's mixed. But now read on. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Get them out of the kingdom. Where were they? They were in the kingdom. But they didn't belong in the kingdom. But we can't get them out of the kingdom. He'll get them out of the kingdom. Those who commit lawlessness, verse 42, throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And suddenly, watch this. He quotes Daniel chapter 12. Then, when? After the separation, When the kingdom is no longer mixed, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Who's he talking about? Well, he's referencing Daniel, and we know in Daniel chapter 12, the verses we read, it's in some sense peculiarly talking about the Jews, your people, the sons of your people, the righteous ones, joined by other righteous ones among your people who rise from the dead, and they will now together shine like the stars, in this case, shine like the sun, which, in case you wonder if Jesus is misquoting Daniel, no, Jesus is showing his understanding of the heavens he created, because the sun is a star. Yeah, it's a star. And they will shine in the kingdom, look, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So here's a shining to come. Here's a kingdom to come. It's preceded by some form of separation, and it has, in some sense, a peculiarly Jewish element to it. We're grabbing that from Daniel chapter 12. Then he explains that second parable, the one of the fish. We should look at that. Look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. When you saw the guys on the beach separating the fish, that wasn't the guys doing that now. Those were the angels doing it in the age to come. Those were the angels doing it at the end of the age, verse 49 says. Now let me remind you again, Matthew is writing peculiarly to a Jewish audience. Jesus then, dealing with the kingdom, talks about those that will shine like the sun, quoting from Daniel 12, which was clearly addressing there a peculiarly Jewish context. You see, the Jews have always looked for a kingdom. They understood when the psalmist wrote in Psalm 145 that there was a kingdom coming. And if you read with me, I printed it here, verse 11, they will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. They knew that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and that the dominion would endure throughout all generations. They understood what the psalmist said about the kingdom. They understood that there was a future eternal element to it, and they were waiting for that. They spoke about it. They talked about it. They were confident it would happen, and when it would happen, it would last forever. They counted on it. They hoped for it. They talked about it all the time. The leaders were wrapped up in it, anticipating it. Now, the Jew would have no understanding of a kingdom that was not manifest. What does manifest mean? Visible. They would have no understanding of a kingdom that wasn't manifest. They would be fairly comfortable with understanding a manifest kingdom that might be mixed, but they wouldn't have any understanding of a kingdom that wasn't manifest, that you couldn't actually see. They acknowledged it, they affirmed it, they longed for it. Okay? So now when Matthew, writing his gospel to the Jews, speaks of the kingdom and puts forth our Lord's words to the Jewish audience, here's what they're hearing. Eternal kingdom? I get that. David talked about that. Must be on David's throne, because that's what the Bible says. The throne of David will never end. I get that. They're hearing that. And there has to be a king on the throne. I understand that. Yet we recognize that. It's the Messiah. It's the king to come. They're hearing all this because this is what they've expected, partly informed by Daniel's book. Now, when it became evident to those Jews who were hearing all this that Jesus wasn't going to do that now, what did they do? They rejected him. He didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't give them what they anticipated. It was evident to them that it wasn't going to be manifest. It wasn't going to be seen. And so they rejected him. Now there are some at this point who are so rigid that they want to suggest that the Jews were just flat wrong, that it was never going to be manifest. And they just turned the kingdom and all of its teachings into a spiritual reality. And they just say that's the problem. The Jews just couldn't see it. They always wanted it on the earth. They always wanted it on the earth. They always wanted it. They just couldn't get that it was never going to be on the earth. And those of that persuasion would point to John chapter 18 when our Lord stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. See, some would say, it was never going to be here. It was never going to be manifest in an earthly sense. If my kingdom, Jesus said, were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, before we say, well, that just means it never will be, I'm not ready to go there, but I am ready to acknowledge that in all of our pieces of this final kingdom, we must acknowledge there's an element of it that doesn't belong here, right? Clearly, there's an element of it that's not of this world. I'm not ready to put all the kingdom in that box, but I got to put some understanding of my kingdom in that box. Are you with me? Jesus said so. If it were just that simple, he said, we'd fight for it. But we don't. Now the disciples heard this, Jesus' disciples, the apostles who followed him. And they queried him about it. What are you talking about? And Jesus just kept talking about the kingdom. He talks about it in Matthew 22. You can flip through there on your way to Matthew chapter 24. But he talks about it at great length again. And he keeps leaving them with this nagging question. And the nagging question is never, oh, I get it, it's spiritual, huh? No, the question they're always left with is the same. I've heard all the discussion of the kingdom. We just want to know when. We just want to know when. Look at Matthew 24. I printed it for you here, but you should be able to find it there in the gospel. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? When will we know it's the end of the age? Now, if you take just those things, things that will happen, signs of your coming, and end of the age, and if you went back to Matthew, and we've done just a little of it, and picked up all the kingdom parables, you understand what they were asking. When's the kingdom coming? Because they got that much. It isn't going to come fully realized until this happens. So they want to know when. When will it happen? And Jesus answers. He answers questions about this kingdom. He describes in what we call the Olivet Discourse. He says there's got to be wars first. There have to be rumors of wars. There's a famine. There's going to be disease. There's going to be, before that happens, this horrible desecration of the temple. Again, Jesus quoting Daniel's abomination of desolation. The sun has to be darkened. The moon, too, will lose its light. Verse 29, Matthew 24. Stars are going to fall from the sky. Then, what's he doing? He's answering the disciples' question. Then, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see then the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Then they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And we know he's talking about the kingdom. And we learn some more things here. It's the coming of the Son of Man. How's he going to come? He's going to come in the clouds. How's he going to come? He's going to come in glory. There's that separation again, right? Sure, you see it there. All of this follows the great persecution that Daniel spoke of, because Jesus speaks of the same persecution. If we read all those verses from the beginning of chapter 4 all the way down to verse 30. Peculiarly, it seems, because of Daniel's perspective and because of our Lord's instruction here, which carries all the way through chapter 25, it has a Jewish element to it. All of this trouble, certainly the desecration of the temple, which would, for all intents and purposes, be absolutely meaningless to us. Christ is our temple, right? But to the Jew, it would have rich meaning. Frightening meaning. Now notice something that's not there. He never said, hey guys, it ain't going to happen. He never said, you missed that part. It's never going to be seen. No, he describes how it's going to be seen and gives some sense of when it's going to be seen, but he never suggests, you missed that one. It just isn't going to happen. It's a spiritual thing. He never says that. Nobody does say, it's not for you to know. He does say, my Father has fixed the time. He said that even in Acts chapter 1. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. And the disciples are still asking the question, when's it going to happen? Because it still hasn't happened. Now notice Jesus, after the resurrection, after the cross, just before the ascension, does not say, and this would be the time to say it, guys, look, it's now. It's now fully realized because I have now conquered Satan. The death and the grave, it's now, guys. This is it. It's as good as it gets. He's never inclined to say that. Now, what does he say? But of that day and hour, no one knows. That's Matthew 24. Look back up there, he says. He said to them, it's not for you to know. And then he says in Matthew 24, 36, it's not even for me to know. The answer then is, it's not yet. It's coming. It'll be real, but it's not yet. We have to wait. He said, well, why'd you do all this, Steve? Well, here's why I did all this. Because when someone asks you about the kingdom, or when you're talking about the kingdom, you need to be sure you know what you're talking about. And here's what we've learned in our little journey. First of all, when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about a kingdom manifest, seen in Jesus' day. John said, it's right now. But it was mixed. Who was mixed into it? Jewish, religious, self-righteous unbelievers, the nation, and Jewish believers, starting with John the Baptist and extending to all those who came in repentance to believe. There was a manifestation of the kingdom right now. Jesus is here. There he is. I'm not fit to untie his shoes. Look at the kingdom. There it is, mixed. But also we've learned that there's a kingdom manifest in the future, unmixed, when it'll be pure, right? One kingdom, you could look at it in Jesus' day and see it mixed. You can look forward to a day when it won't be mixed. But you also have to add to that that there's something in between. There's an interim between the mixture of the kingdom with the Jews intertwined and the purity of the kingdom. And what sets that in motion is the rejection of the Jews. We know that interim period is a kingdom manifest, and it's called the church. And it's still what? Mixed. Still mixed. That's oftentimes called the interim phase of the kingdom. So you with me? A first century phase of the kingdom during Jesus' ministry, focused on the Jews, mixed. You could see it, but it was mixed. And he talked about it, and he warned about it, and he warned about who were real and who weren't real. Coming, there's going to be a clarity of all that. You can see it, and it'll be pure. But that's after the judgment. That's after the angels. In the interim, Israel rejected their king, and he reached out to the Gentiles and established something you can see, a kingdom where he reigns, and it's his church. But it's still mixed. It's still looking forward to a separation. All right? Now, along with all of that, there's always the invisible kingdom. There's always the real kingdom. We just can't see it. So if you're with me there, how many phases or elements of the kingdom are there when we say the kingdom? Four of them. You see them? Manifest in Jesus' day, mixed. Manifest in the future, pure. Manifest in the interim with the church, mixed. And always the pure church, but it's invisible. Four elements of the kingdom. So tonight we came to talk about the kingdom. What do we got to understand? Well, it ain't that simple. That's the first thing we got to understand. What are you talking about? What part of the kingdom are you talking about? You're talking about the kingdom of Israel? You're talking about the kingdom of the church? You're talking about the kingdom where Christ reigns in the human heart? That's the only pure kingdom there is today, and guess what? You can't see that. You'll be able to see it one day, but the judgment has to precede that. Is everybody with me? Good. Now, we're in good company here with most of the broad spectrum of evangelical believers. Four phases of the kingdom isn't new, and it's not really controversial. The next element is controversial, and some would suggest new, because there's a possible fifth manifestation of the kingdom. And that's a temporal manifestation exclusively to deliver some promises to Israel and only for 1,000 years long. All right? Possibly a fifth manifestation of the kingdom or phase of the kingdom. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able to see it. But it's not yet. And it'll only last for a prescribed period of time. Only for 1,000 years. Now somebody says, where do you get that from? Well, we get that from Revelation 20. So turn over there. Your lesson continues. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and find with me verse 1. Did John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we're getting into, it seems, some manifestation of a kingdom that has a defined time. Now, the time, it says in our translation of Revelation 20, 1,000 years. So what kingdom is this we're stumping our toe on, perhaps? Some would say, well, this is just another way of talking about that interim kingdom, the church age, the mixed part. Just another way of talking about that period. We're not to understand the 1,000 years as being a literal thing, but just a metaphor spanning the ages, as it were, of the church. And so it's a description then of the church age. Now, I'll allow that that is possible and wouldn't want to arm wrestle anybody over it. But there are some problems there, not the least of which is that it says 1,000 years. But if we allow for metaphor that is used in Scripture and oftentimes in prophecy, there's another problem, and that is this whole idea of the binding of Satan. Because here, for whatever period it is, Satan is bound. And in particular, there's an element or characteristic of that binding that's very important. He can no longer deceive the nations. So during this period, perhaps an undetermined amount of time spanning the church age, or perhaps a future time, a fixed time of 1,000 years, whichever, during that time, Satan is limited. Satan is not able to deceive the nations any longer. Now notice verse 4. "Then I saw thrones." Well, I've seen those thrones, haven't you? Yeah, we saw those thrones. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Now, who are the "they" sitting on the thrones? Well, I've printed it for you here just to help you. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, it could at least include those 12 thrones, which again is a peculiarly Jewish perspective, as it references the Jewish apostles, and it references what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm looking forward to some time, perhaps, but there's something unique about this, and that is that Satan is kind of constrained, and in that context, there are these thrones, and there's judgment being given, and it should at least include the thrones that Jesus spoke of when speaking of the same period of time, and that is a Jewish ruler's over a Jewish nation's. Something else Jesus says there. He says in verse 28, it's during the regeneration. Now, that's an interesting word. He doesn't say it's during the end of the age. He doesn't say it's during some interim. He's talking, that's a peculiar word. It's a reclamation type of thing. Now, we don't have time to do it here, but we would reach back into the Old Testament prophecies, including Ezekiel, and say, is there any talk about some kind of a regeneration of the earth, a restoration, a moving back? Because I know about Peter saying it's going to burn up, and I know about the book of Revelation saying it's going to be destroyed. But here he says there's a regeneration happening, and during that time he's sitting on a throne, a glorious throne. We can't call heaven a time of regeneration. And so again, we don't have time tonight, but those that see it as 1,000 years see it as a future 1,000 years during which this earth begins to be reclaimed, restored, regenerated back to its former Edenic state. And the prophets come along and describe a time in the future to come when if you died at 100, you would die as a baby. A time when a lion would sleep with a lamb, the way lions and lambs slept together in Eden before the fall. It seems to be that kind of language. 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. But Paul seems to look forward there, and he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, that's much broader than the apostles, and it's certainly not a Jewish context. If the world is judged by you, the church, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Paul looks forward to some time when, well, it's not just the apostles and it's not just a Jewish context, but there's saints there ruling, it seems. Co-regents, it seems. Well, how are we to understand these things? It's not altogether clear. But it seems at least that when I read back to Revelation 20, they sat on them, those thrones, and judgment was given to them, that he's talking about glorified saints. He's talking about at least the apostles, and I think he's talking about all the glorified saints. I think he's in particular talking about the church who will come to reign with him for how long? Well, according to this text, 1,000 years. But also in this kingdom, look back to verse 4, "And I saw, during this period, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ." Well, there it is again, for 1,000 years. Now, who's this group? Well, there's a coming to life. There's a resurrection here. A resurrection of who? Well, he tells me, souls who died because of Christ during a period when they wouldn't worship a beast or the image. If I take that back through Revelation, that's the peculiar time of trouble and tribulation and persecution under the reign of the Antichrist. And if I carry that back to Daniel, it's a persecution peculiarly involving the Jews, and many will die during that time. But guess who won't die during that time? What did Daniel tell us? Not the Jews. They're protected. But Revelation tells me that the Jews declare the gospel, and many come to know them. Know Christ because of that. And many of them are Gentiles. But those Gentiles will pay for their testimony during the time of tribulation with their life. We see them later in Revelation under the throne of God. It says the souls were there. They didn't have their glorified bodies. Why not? Because they hadn't been resurrected yet. And they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you wait?" And the answer is, until the trouble's over. Until the trouble's over. So it seems to me that now, reigning with the saints, they on the throne, is added to that a group who are now resurrected in advance of a season of reign for 1,000 years. It's a peculiar group, but it seems to be fairly clearly defined. The question now becomes, reigning over what? What are they reigning over? Well, it's already been answered in verse 3. Look back up to verse 3. The nations. Matthew 19 taught us it was a Jewish context. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6 that it's a broader context than just the Jews. It's the world, and we're reigning over it. Those with this kingdom perspective would say that this is a future kingdom over which the glorified saints will rule, including the church, who was already there, and resurrected believers, Gentiles, who died during the persecution. And they're going to rule over an earth. And in that earth, there has to be inhabitants. And Daniel told us who they were. The Jews, protected from the trouble. Revelation will give you the same story. This peculiarly Jewish element, surviving a persecution unlike any before, and entering into a kingdom, ruling with Christ, the apostles there, ruling with Christ, the church there, ruling with Christ, the Gentiles who gave their life during the tribulation, and ruling over a Jewish flesh and blood population that now during the regeneration begins to repopulate the earth. How long? For 1,000 years. At least that's one interpretation literally of this text. I don't know if we got it or not. Well, let's try this. Christ is coming again, and He will reign forever. Amen? All right. Well, that was fun for one of us. Stand up and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for the kingdom, that one that is now in our hearts, where You rule and reign. We thank You, Father, for the kingdom, that one that is now manifest in Your church. We realize that it's mixed. We rejoice in the faithful. We embrace all who give testimony to loving You. And we trust You to make a separation in Your time. We thank you for the kingdom, that one that will come surely and will last forever. Some of us want to thank you for 1,000 years that's tucked in the middle there. And to that we'll trust the inspiration of the Spirit one day when we'll all see clearly. Until then, may we never cease to long for the day we'll see you face to face and we'll reign with you in a kingdom that will have no end. For Christ's sake and His glory alone we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.